I have been very excited about the idea of putting together. A great deal of spiritual life is a question of putting together. And what are we putting together in this part of the course? We are putting together the way we live the mystical life of the Church every liturgical year. If you want to have an excellent course on the theology of what I am talking about now, every one of you is invited to read one of Father's and Sister Catherine's favorite writers of our century, Dame Columba Marmion, Christ in His Mysteries, Christ the Life of the Soul. Somebody, some philosopher, used a word, and sometimes the philosophers can come out with something that to us Christians mean much more than they could possibly have intended. Some philosopher trying to define time is one of the most difficult values to try to define. I've been talking to you a little bit the philosophy of cosmology, and one of the things that we should come to sometime is, what really do we mean by time? What is it? How does it relate to full reality? We can think about time precisely because something in us is over time. If we were purely temporal beings, we could never even discuss time. Do you know that? It's that in us which is outside of time that thinks about time. You try to analyze it, as St. Augustine said, if you don't ask me what it is, I somehow know what it is. If you ask me what it is, when I try to explain what time is, I find I don't know anything. What's the past? Does it exist? It doesn't. What's the future? Does it exist? It doesn't. What's the present? It's the limit between the past and the future. Does it have any extension? No. So it's a nothing that separates or limits between two nothings. What is time? God didn't create time, God created temporal things. It's a relation. It's only when we understand the things that are temporal that we understand the kind of duration that time is. There is no time in God. Strictly, there is no time in the angels. The angels are not in time. The kind of duration they have, we call eviternity. It's not eternity, it's eviternity. A being that cannot change at all is eternal. Only God is eternal. A being that cannot change substantially is eviternal. An angel is eviternal. And something in us is eviternal. Because the human soul is spiritual. It's not just a soul. If we're just a soul, it would not be immortal. It's because it is a spiritual soul that it's immortal. How does time come in when you have a temporal thing? What is a temporal thing? There are four kinds of temporal things. Minerals, plants, animals, and men. Every one of them exists in time, but only man among these others can think about time. Because you have to be a little bit in it and a little bit out of it before you can think about it. If I gave you a little sense that there is in us a nature we share with the animals. And in this nature we have eyes and ears and noses by which we smell and we feel things when they are hot. If I took a little frog and put it on a hot oven and it jumped, I know exactly why it did it. See, as far as that's concerned, we have the same experience. But there is a dimension in us, the super-organic, super-material, the spiritual. And that we share with the angels and with God. And that's what makes us persons, that's what makes us immortal. Now, I'll keep introducing these ideas over and over, even when I do it clumsily or you don't quite get it, so on, I'll keep using it. Because I get them from excellent sources. These are genuine distinctions. And just to keep the ideas in your mind, to remember that a phantasm is in the material order what idea is in the spiritual order. It's a medium of knowing. Sensation is a kind of knowledge. A dog knows that he has food in that corner and runs for it. A plant doesn't know that. A plant, it will send its roots in the right direction towards the water because the humidity touches it, reaches it. There's no knowledge in plants. But in animals, there is knowledge because sensation is already a stage of knowing. But it's the lowest form of knowing. It's knowing that's entirely immersed in matter. In sensation, the object has to be material. the organ by which it is known has to be material, and the medium by which it's known has to be material. There has to be material light, it has to be a material thing. I can never see with my eyes things like the square root of two, or justice, or even the universal tree. I can never form an idea, sensible idea, of life. I can know exactly what life is. I know the difference between a living thing and a non-living thing. The philosophers can define life. That's one of the greatest achievements of philosophy. Some night I will give you the philosophic definition of life. The more we work on it, the more you will appreciate it. But I could never, with my eye, see what is life, you see? That's not a material entity. So sensation has to be material in its object, material in its organ, material in its medium. Our intellectual life is above the material. And the value of philosophy is that it opens the supermaterial world to man. That's the value of philosophy. When they stop teaching philosophy in the colleges, they can't possibly produce anything but materialists. And when a man is materialist in ontology, he ends up being a sensist in knowledge and a hedonist in ethics. The only kind of good he can think of is pleasure, and the only kind of evil is pain. So that's what they are producing in the colleges today. That's what we mean by materialists. They don't think anything exists but matter and material things. They don't think they have any kind of knowledge in their heads except sensations and phantasms. And they don't know any good to seek after except pleasure, and any evil to avoid except physical material pain. And they don't think there's any life after this physical life that we share with the animals. That's what the universities are producing today. But that's the kind of world we are living in. So one philosopher said about time, it's the moving image of eternity. Time is the moving image of eternity. Well, I like to apply that to our liturgical year. The life of Christ and everything that Christ touched, he eternalized. That's why we always feel on Christmas that we are being born with him. We don't speak of Christmas as something that happened 2,000 years ago. We speak of it as an actual present reality. It can't be the temporal presence, of course, but it can be the eternal presence. Once that thing has happened to God, it's eternally now. And since we can't put everything in time eternally now, we can kind of play it over the 12 months of the year. So through the 12 months of the year, all the great mysteries that all Scripture is talking about, that all the things our Lord taught us about, are celebrated, are lived, are experienced in month after month, week after week, day after day. That's one thing we are putting together, our mystical life with Christ as we go through every liturgical year. What's the other thing? Holy Scripture. How are we putting them together? We are not putting them together. We are discovering how the Holy Ghost put them together. Now, right from the way we are going, you could see that this is a treasure that is inexhaustible. Actually, I could have stopped on that one first thing we took and spent a whole year on it, because we found that the Mass sent us to the Psalms. As a matter of fact, one of the discoveries we will be very, very happy to make is that no matter what the mystery is, it will always send us to the Psalms. And it will always send us to the Gospels. Now, other books of Holy Scripture will be used one time or another, but the Psalms and the Gospels, they have a certain transcendent relation to all our mysteries. There's always a Gospel, there's always a Psalm. That means that in these two books, the whole of Scripture is somehow summarized. The Psalms in poetic prophecy and vision before it happens, in the Gospel as fulfillment after it happens. And we are not using it merely to say, well, these are the exact clippings. We are using these as clues. And therefore, a whole course could be constructed on every one of these things. Before we just say, well, let us take now one liturgy, one mass, one arrangement, and make it a course, let us first see lots and lots and lots of them. And as we live the life, we have been living this already. And even when we don't go through it thoroughly, we know that if we become holy, and the holier we become, the more intensely we will go through this. Every day, every week, every month. The Church dedicates every month to a mystery. What's the month of March? Saint Joseph. Wouldn't it be wrong for a Catholic to go through a whole day of March without thinking of Saint Joseph? Or saying a prayer to him? Let me take the verse we have for tonight, Saint Gregory. Usually I have given you the theme for a Mass, and usually the theme is in the introit, and the introit always has a quotation from the Psalms. What we are trying to do is just discover what are the things that were assigned by the Church for that feast. You can read them in the Missal, you can go back and read them in your Scripture. I found that there are 25 common Masses. What do we mean by common there? You know that there are the parts that are the same in every Mass. That's usually called the common. But then, there are certain types of Mass, like for a Pope, or for a doctor, or for a virgin, or for a virgin martyr. It wouldn't be exactly just made for that one person, but it would be for more than one person, but not for everybody. It has to be within the certain category. Now, every one of these things can be a clue to enter Holy Scripture, because every one of these things is a value. What is the feast we are studying today? A doctor of the Church. Now, what is the first thing we notice? There is a Mass for doctors, but in the case of Saint Gregory the Great, they kept it the common of a Pope. What do we learn from that? A Pope is a doctor. What is the prime function of the Pope? To teach the supernatural truth and to guard it infallibly. So every Pope is somehow a doctor. Now, the fact that there are only two Popes are given the title Doctor of the Church, it only means that they have done their job as Popes preeminently. So in the case of Saint Gregory, they did not have to leave the common of Pope. What's the feast of Saint Gregory the Great? March 12. Now these are the categories, 25 of them, of a Pope, of a Bishop and Martyr, of a Bishop of Martyr outside of Easter time. There are two Masses for a Bishop and Martyr outside of Easter time. Then, of a Martyr outside of Easter time, another Mass for a Martyr outside of Easter time. Now, the fact that there are two Masses, and both of them under the same category, it means that they will lead us to different parts of Holy Scripture that are interested in emphasizing this value. What would be the value? The value of a Martyr. What could be a greater value to a Catholic than to know how the Holy Scripture is interested in all these thousands, millions of people that were willing to shed their blood in testimony of the truth of the faith. For several martyrs, for a martyr during Easter time, for several martyrs during Easter time, for a bishop who is a confessor, being a confessor is a kind of martyrdom. Every one of the confessors had to suffer a kind of martyrdom. For a doctor of the Church, for a virgin martyr, those two values put together. For several virgin martyrs. For a holy woman, a martyr. For a holy woman, not a martyr. For the dedication of a church, for the Blessed Virgin Mary. You see now what we mean by. So all these are Masses used for more than one occasion. They are a type. They are not as common as those parts of the Mass that are found in every Mass, but they are found in more than one Mass. And this is one of them for a Pope, and it's used substantially. There are a few specially chosen passages for Saint Gregory. What's the thing we remember about Saint Gregory? Whose life did he write? Saint Benedict. He wrote the official life of Saint Benedict. Now, the introit says, Si diligis me simon petri, pace annius meus, pace oves meas. If you love me, Simon Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's what our Lord said after the resurrection to Peter. The promise he gave him at Caesarea Philippi, he said to him, on this rock I shall build. It was a future. This is where he did build it. This is where he really made him the shepherd of all the faithful. And then the psalm, now that sends us to Psalm 29. Now we already have discovered some psalms that we can meditate upon in relation to some tremendously great mystery. Remember, for Our Lady, Psalm 44. All right? Well, now we can add to that. For a Pope and Doctor, Psalm 29. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight. That's something I invite you to do during the week. You will be meditating on a psalm. You will also be putting yourself in mind of the great feast, St. Gregory the Great. That's going to be the term of our Novena of Grace. You say the Novena of Grace is in honor of St. Francis Xavier. How is it that we do it on the feast of St. Gregory the Great? Isn't that funny? Well, this was the reason. The Pope who canonized St. Francis Xavier was Gregory the 15th. He was Pope in 1622, the year that St. Francis Xavier was canonized. St. Francis Xavier, when he appeared to a Jesuit and asked him to make the first Novena of Grace, asked him to do it not on the feast of St. Francis Xavier, but on the day Francis Xavier was canonized. Now, Gregory the 15th did many great things and is very well remembered. He's an important historic pope, but there's nothing he did that was more popular than canonizing five saints on the same day. Every one of them happened to be a great and very popular saint. Do you know who are the five? Ignatius of Loyola, Francis Xavier, Philip Neri, Teresa of Avila, and Isidore the Farmer. These five were canonized on the same day. What day did the Pope choose to canonize them? He chose the feast of his patron, St. Gregory the Great. You see now, I mean, there's beautiful Catholic reason behind all these things. And there's a nice, sweet meditation just to know a fact like that. That's why the Novena of Grace ends on the feast of Gregory the Great. Well, now, the offertory verse, the Gospel sends us to that famous passage in Caesarea Philippi. Where is Caesarea Philippi? The furthest point north of the Holy Land. If he had gone 1 mile more, he would have ended up in Lebanon, in Syria or Lebanon. It used to be called Dan in the Old Testament. They used to say from Dan to Beersheba. That means from the furthest north to the furthest south. Now Dan, in the time of our Lord, had been given this name in honor of the emperor, Caesarea. So Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish it from the other Caesarea on the seashore, on the Mediterranean, which at the time was the Roman capital of the Holy Land. That was the Caesarea where St. Paul was taken prisoner, was held for a while. So it was at Caesarea Philippi that our Lord asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said to him, "Some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, and some say one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" And then who answered for them? St. Peter. St. Peter was always the leader of the 12. Everybody kind of senses that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail upon it." So that's said in the Mass of St. Gregory the Great, because it is there in the Mass of every Pope. Now, the verse I chose is taken from Jeremiah, and it says, "Behold, I have set thee above nations and above kingdoms, in order that you may uproot and destroy and build a tentus and camp." What was Jeremiah? He was a priest. What else was he? A prophet. What's the function of a priest? Well, at least one of their main functions is to teach the supernatural truth. What's the function of a prophet? It is to find the truth that goes beyond the powers of nature and to tell it to men. The function of a prophet in the fullest sense is not merely the future, but anything that's beyond the powers of nature to know. You see how fitting it is that these functions, as they were in the priesthood of the old law and in the prophets of the old law, they prefigure the functions of the Pope. And you see that as Jeremiah stands there, a figure of Christ, indeed such a prominent figure of Christ, that the Jews were saying, "Is that Jeremiah's back?" You see how fitting it should be said to him that he is said to be above the nations and above the kingdoms. Father always told us the Pope should have as much power, as much sovereignty as he needs. The only limit to it is that he should find that that's getting to be too much and standing in the way of his prime function, his duties. But anything that he needs, there's nothing that should stop in the way. What is the highest, the most necessary duty of this whole earth? It's the duty to preserve the means of salvation and the truths of salvation. And so, notice the figures are very beautiful. It's the figure, it's taken from a pioneer who is coming to a wild forest, and before he can build it into a beautiful city, what does he have to do? He has to uproot any growth that is standing in the way, or has to destroy any hindrance or handicap in his way. He has to start building, and then he has to start planting. So the figure is absolutely beautiful. And it just shows us what majesty there is in the papacy, and how necessary it is for the popes to be conscious of that dignity. The Pope should be exercising the sword of his authority. Today, if the Pope started to act strongly like a strong Pope, how many Catholics will support him throughout the world? Don't put all the blame on just one person. The whole spirit is weak. But it's very, very necessary for the Pope to know that he should be capable of deposing kings and deposing bishops and doing anything that is standing hindrance in the way of preaching the message of salvation. I was asked by a poet to read a poem by another poet, and our dear father, who is one of the greatest poets of our time, has written a poem in honor of the flight into Egypt. I love the poem and I have known it, but I wish I had had a chance to practice it a little bit, because poetry, as you know, should be not merely read the way you read an editorial, should be practiced the way you play a musical piece. You practice and practice until you perform it beautifully. Because poetry is not merely thought conveyed, but thought conveyed in a thrilling, beautiful, fascinating, contemplative way. But I think the poem is good enough that even in spite of my bad performance, you will still enjoy it. It begins with a verse from Holy Scripture, Matthew 2:13. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in sleep to Joseph, saying, "Arise, and take the child and his mother and fly into Egypt." A beautiful angel stood one night at the side of St. Joseph's bed. He shook St. Joseph and called to him. "St. Joseph, wake up," he said. St. Joseph awoke and was quite surprised to find who was standing there. And the angel kept saying, "You have to fly." "Fly, St. Joseph? Where?" "Off into Egypt immediately, yourself and our Blessed Lady and little Jesus. So hurry up and be getting the donkey ready." "I am not so sure that I know the way to Egypt," St. Joseph replied. "And isn't our Lord too little as yet to be taking so long a ride?" "Nonsense," the angel insisted, "because it's our Heavenly Father's will to protect from danger the infant king whom Herod desires to kill." Quickly they dressed and packed their things, and long before break of morn, they were climbing the road that leads to the south from the town where our Lord was born. And when they departed, King Herod's men came running with club and sword, and many an innocent child that night was killed in place of our Lord. I envy the holy innocents who perished, dear Lord, for you. And I am hoping that sometime I shall be mistaken for Jesus too. And I think that the prayer was answered. Father was truly mistaken for Jesus and persecuted in his place. Now, our assignment for tonight is the first chapter of St. Luke. The first chapter of St. Luke is going to take more than 1 week. because first, it's very long. Second, it couldn't be more important. Now, we started it a little bit by reading its classical introductory verse, that periodic sentence, by which St. Luke lets us know, first, that he was a Greek, not a Hebrew. He's the only inspired author of the New Testament who was not a Hebrew. His mind is the mind of a Greek. He could have written the whole book in that style, and it would have been a document like Demosthenes or Plato or somebody like that. But he quickly left it and started talking very simply for the rest of the book. Even though St. Luke was not a Hebrew, not a Jew, as a matter of fact, because he was not a Jew, he teaches us more about the Old Testament than the others that were Jews. Because there are so many things that the Jewish apostles, the kind of thing they would take for granted, he will have to stop to explain. When John refers to Zachary, well, everybody knows who Zachary is. But when Luke refers to him, he has to tell the Gentiles, first, that he was a priest, second, that means he was descendant from Aaron, that his wife also was a daughter of Aaron. Then he has to explain to them that the priesthood was divided into 24 courses, which meant that every group of the priests had charge of the service of the temple 2 weeks each year. Whether they had these 2 weeks consecutively or whether they came back every 6 months for another turn, I haven't found out yet. But every course of the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, every priest had to be descendant from Aaron. Aaron himself was from the tribe of Levi. But not every Levite was a priest. He had to be also descendant of Aaron. Saint Zachary descended from the eighth course of Aaron. That arrangement was done in the time of David the king. Now David lived many hundred years after the time of Moses and Aaron. And by that time, there were many, many descendants. And he divided them. Aaron began with four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, it will be good for us to learn the four sons of Aaron. You remember, Aaron was the brother of Moses. Moses was a kind of a leader. He didn't call himself king. He was a prophet, a leader, a lawgiver, but he was the secular leader of the people. His brother Aaron was the high priest. Now, Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Will you say them with me? It will be nice to learn. Who are the four sons of Aaron? Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, everything happening in the Old Testament, this is the thing we should always remember. We can go back now and read about these names, about Aaron and his family and Moses. And all. Now they make sense, because now they are related to the coming of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament makes sense only because it is the background preparing for the coming of the greatest thing that is going to make us immortal, eternal, divine, children of God forever. It's only in that relation that these become very important to us. Otherwise, we are just reading names that mean nothing to us. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead because they ignored a liturgical command of God. You would have thought, if you read it, that it was a very small, minor infraction. The kind of thing that upset me and upset you, because we are not God, is not necessarily the kind of thing that really upsets God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He just told them that they should never burn the sacrifice in the temple, except from a miraculous heavenly fire that was given to them and was kept perpetual in the temple. They used profane fire to burn the sacrifice. They didn't think that was too important, so they were in a hurry. They didn't bother going to find the perpetual fire that was heaven-given, that was sacred, that was meant to be the only fire used in the worship of God. For this negligence, they were struck dead, both of them, instantly like that. And they never had any descendants. So Nadab and Abihu, finished. So all the priests, and therefore all the high priests of the Jews, descended from the other two sons. Not the oldest among the children. The oldest among the children was Nadab, and the second was Abihu. So the third now is the oldest living. And that's Eleazar. Of his descendants in the time of David, there were discovered 16 important families, each one having a leader. Of Ithamar, only 8. So if you add 16 and 8, you have the 24 courses of the priesthood. And from the time of David till the time of our Lord, with all that happened to the people, they went into exile and came back. The temple was first destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. All the people were taken into captivity in Babylon. 70 years later, they came back and rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. All the things that happened, the war of the Maccabees and all that, everybody knew what are the 24 families descended of David, and they had a turn for worshipping, for taking charge of the service in the temple. It's going on from David's time to our Lord's time, 1,000 years. So anything that happens in our Lord's time, these are the rules, this is the background. It isn't just by accident that happens. All these were being prepared for centuries ahead of time. So we hear here that Zachary was of the 8th rite, therefore, since the rites were named first from Eleazar and then from Ithamar, who was the ancestor of Zachary? Eleazar, see? The 8th rite was one of the 16 rites of Eleazar, the 8th in the middle. Zachary was of the rite of Abia. So every reference you see in the New Testament sends you back to study the Old. And that is the only true way to study the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the background for the New. And without the New, it just doesn't make any sense. He tells us that Zachary and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron. Elizabeth was related to Our Lady. Her father was a priest, but her mother was an aunt of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And therefore, there was a marriage in which the father was Levite, or even more closely, Aaronic. That means, if from Aaron, therefore from Levi. The father was Levite, and the mother was a princess of Judah. The Levitical line is the priestly line. The Judah line is the dynastic line, the line of the kings. Is that the first time there was an alliance between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah? No. Aaron himself, the first high priest of the Jews, married the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Naasson, who was a princess of Judah. And therefore, all the high priests among the Jews had Judah blood. They were related to the kings. They were related to the line of blood from which our Lord will be born. What was the name of that girl that Aaron married, who was the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Naasson? Aminadab and Naasson were leaders of Judah in their time. And everybody knew from all the prophecies that the leader of Judah was the leader of Israel, because they all knew that the dynastic blood, the royalty, was in Judah. Everybody knew that, as truly as that the priestly blood was in Levi. What was the name of that girl? Elizabeth. Do you see why the father and mother of Saint Elizabeth named her Elizabeth? Because she was the fruit of another happy alliance between the two most important tribes of Israel, the priestly and the royal. So Elizabeth was named Elizabeth because she had a priestly father and a royal mother. And it was on her mother's side that she was related to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She was actually her first cousin, the first cousin of the Blessed Virgin. The Blessed Virgin was entirely of Judah on both sides. Both Zachary and Elizabeth had been praying for a son, for a child, and they never had any. And now they are very old, and they had stopped praying. There was no more hope, and so there was no point. And this was the turn of Zachary to offer the incense, because it was the turn for his course, the 8th course from Eleazar, the course of Abia. And as he was offering the incense was offered not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. The most sacred part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. That only the high priest entered only once a year, on the Day of the Atonement, Yom Kippur. And in it were only contained 3 things: the Ark of the Covenant, and in it the tables on which the law was written on Sinai, the rod of Aaron, which flowered miraculously, blossomed miraculously, and a little vase containing some of the miraculous manna that came down from heaven and was a figure of the Eucharist. Everything figurative. Now all these things can be studied and studied. And it's only when we study them within the Christian interpretation that they really have sense. Once we lose that interpretation, well then we become Zionists. And that's what they are trying to do now, using the Old Testament to make the Catholics Zionists. From the beginning, the most ancient of heresies, the most persistent of heresies, is the heresy of the Judaizers. That means those who deny that Jesus is God, is the answer to the prophecies, and try to give these prophecies a different answer than Jesus. That's the Judaizers. And are they with us today, in the church, in the world, or around? So we have to rescue these things. The Old Testament is our book, not their book. And the only legitimate sense it has, the only sense it has, the only holy sense, is the sense that the New Testament gives it. So Zachary was not in the Holy of Holies because he was not the high priest. He was a priest, but not the high priest. He could only go as far as the holy place. The holy place was just in front of the Holy of Holies, and on it was the table of incense, the seven-branch candlestick, and the laws of proposition. There were three things in the Holy of Holies, there were three things in the holy place. In the holy place, that's where Zachary was, and that's still away from the place where the people can be. So if he was in a room away from the people couldn't see him. Even in the holy place, he was out of sight of the people, you see. In the holy place, there is the table of incense. That's where he was offering incense to the Lord. So the people who tell you that incense is something that the church in the Middle Ages got from the pagans, what a lie. There's so many fallacies that are afloat in the world today. It just makes you just want to tear your hair. So he was offering incense at the table of incense in the holy place. Beside him was the seven-branch candlestick. Why seven-branch? Figure of the seven sacraments. And also the laws of proposition. Why laws of proposition? Figure of the Eucharist. You see now? All these are figures and prophecies. So as he was there offering his sacrifice, according to the custom of the priestly office, it was his lot to offer incense going into the temple of the Lord. And all the multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zachary, seeing him, was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zachary, for thy prayer is heard." Not the prayer he was offering then. He had ceased to pray for a child, but he had prayed and prayed in the past. So he's saying to him, the prayers you thought were never answered are going to be answered. "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." The name John came from heaven. Remember that? If you have a devotion to John the Baptist, one of the most beautiful, most lovable saints, what graces you can get by having devotion to him. Just remember this one fact. He is one of the very few whose name was given from heaven. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his nativity." Joy, rejoice. "For he shall be great before the Lord, and shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And he shall convert many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." That was his job, to prepare a people for Jesus. To prepare a docile school, docile, people who would listen and learn. "And he shall convert many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that he might turn the hearts of the fathers unto the children and the incredulous to the wisdom of the just, to prepare unto the Lord a perfected people," a perfect people, a perfected. I like it more from the classical languages. Who are these perfected people that he prepared for the Lord to be his disciples? Peter, Andrew, James, John, most of the apostles had been disciples of John the Baptist, and it was John the Baptist who sent them to Jesus. He prepared them to be apostles. "And Zachary said to the angel, 'Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in her years.'" Notice the gallantry, the chivalry. He didn't say, "And she is an old woman." He said, "I am old, she is advanced in her years." "And the angel answering said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stand before God.'" So we know now who the angel was, Saint Gabriel. The same Gabriel who came to Mary. Now they wonder whether there are angels. Well, if you don't believe in angels, well, why read Holy Scripture at all? You can't even open one page of Holy Scripture that we don't see something happening done by the angels. Just admit you haven't got the faith and just forget it. So all these pretended Catholics today, they go on, they think that they can even raise a question about whether the angels are real persons and really exist. Maybe they are just ideas in our heads. Well, if that were true, well, then Zachary was out of his mind. I mean, how is it that everything that was prophesied came true? So he said, I am Gabriel who stand before God, and I'm sent to speak to thee and to bring thee these good tidings, these good tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and thou shalt not be able to speak until the day wherein these things shall come to pass, because thou hast not believed my words, which shall be fulfilled in their time. So from that moment until 9 months later, Saint Zachary couldn't say a word. He was absolutely dumb. He couldn't speak. And it was a punishment for his doubt. Notice the great difference between his answer and Our Lady's answer. Our Lady's answer has no doubt whatsoever. She asked, and it was her right to ask, for explanation. But she didn't express a doubt. And the people were waiting for Zachary, and they wondered that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they understood that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he made signs to them and remained dumb. So that's verse 22. We'll begin from there next week.